Good morning, Church of the Valley. How are we this morning? It's good to see our kids so bright-eyed and bushy-tailed up here. Hopefully you are this morning. It's a beautiful morning this morning. Okay. Hey, I have a question for you I want to ask. Have you ever watched a movie where right in the very middle of the movie, everything seems to be going wrong? I've seen plenty of those dramatic movies just like that. You know, everything in the middle of the movie just seems to be a disaster, right? The hero seems to be getting the tar kicked out of him, right? The friends all disappear. All his support team disappears. The villain seems to have the upper hand. And it's that part of the movie where everybody's just after this, whatever happens, this disaster happens, everybody's just kind of standing around and the dramatic music just comes in. Dun, dun, dun. And everybody's standing there like, well, what just happened? And that's what you're thinking as you're watching this unfold. Like, what in the world is going on? This can't go well. This can't be good. And if you're watching a movie like that with someone who has zero patience, you find them yelling at the TV screen, "You idiots! Why did you just do that? There's no way this is going to turn out well. There's no way this is going to happen good. I just can't believe what's happened." And sometimes we can feel that way. And to be fair, in the middle of a movie, when that stuff happens, it does feel like the plan is actually falling apart. And for many of us, that can leave us feeling uncomfortable, and that's what the writers designed that part to be like in the middle of the movie. Make you feel that uncomfort because you don't know whether this is an actual disaster or that perhaps it might be a turning point in the movie. Now, I share that with you because sometimes that's how life with God can feel. There are moments when, at least from our perspective, that everything seems to be going wrong. When it seems that the world around us is in complete chaos, and God's promises seem delayed. And what God is doing, folks, often doesn't look neat and clear or obvious. And it's in those moments in our lives when it seems like the story's unraveling. So this morning, folks, I want to look at these questions. Number one, does God keep his promises? And number two, does he finish what he starts? So turn to Romans chapter 11. That's where we're going to attempt to answer these questions and explore them. Romans chapter 11 is where we'll be at this morning. Now, you're looking at that, and there's 36 verses. Guess what? We are going to cover all of them this morning. I tell you, if we were to do justice to Romans, we should spend 2 years and do it. But I commend you. We have been kind of moving at rapid pace through it. But we're going to hit the whole chapter 11, and we're going to answer those questions. You see, there's a tension that chapter 11 addresses, because if you are watching what was happening in Paul's day, it could look like things have absolutely gone wrong. You know, God had made promises to the nation of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. Israel had the covenants, right? Those covenants are written to the nation, right? They had the law. They had the worship. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the promises. And in chapter 10, Paul said that righteousness by faith was made available to them. It was accessible to them. It was near them. But the problem was they rejected it. Instead, they relied on pursuing their own righteousness. So if you are watching this unfold in real time, you might think, well, is this the part where the plan falls apart? I mean, they rejected their Messiah. They nailed Jesus to the cross. So, God, what are you doing? Everything seems to be falling apart. You know, did Israel ruin the plan? Did God's promises fail? Is this all going off the rails? Because in the middle of the story, it can look like God's plan is breaking down. So that raises some questions. Because of Israel's stubborn rejection, has God cast them away? What does the rejection mean for us Gentiles? You know, Paul's going to bring some clarity to these questions, and he's going to show us, this is chapters 9 through chapters 11, he's going to show us that God is a righteous God because he finishes what he starts. His promises are guaranteed. So this morning, I want to show you two things that God does that hopefully will help bolster your confidence in the fact that God is a promise keeper. He finishes what he starts. You have your notes. Let me give you the first film, then we'll explore it. So the first thing is to be confident in the fact that God keeps his promises even when his plan seems confusing. God keeps his promises even when his plan seems confusing. Okay? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 10, Paul had been emphasizing the fact that God had made the gospel available to Israel, yet they still rejected him. So does that mean that God has rejected them? So Paul begins with this question in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? Right? They killed Jesus. They rejected the Messiah, so does that mean that God has rejected them? Look what Paul says. He says, Maginata. You're like, what? No, I didn't say that. By no means. I've brought this up over and over again. Maginata, the strongest negation you can have in the Greek, means let that not become your question. Don't even let that question dance around in your mind. Get rid of it. Has God rejected his people? He says, by no means. Heck no. Paul will give himself as living proof that God hasn't rejected his people. Watch this. He says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Notice the detail that Paul gets into. You know, he says, I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a tribe of Benjamin. You know, he is a Jew. Now, remember Paul's story? We were in Acts not too long ago. His name was Saul. And what was Saul doing? He was persecuting the Christians. He hated Christians. He was throwing them in jail. He was beating them up, splitting families apart. And what happened to Damascus? On his way to Damascus, go do some more damage. God gets a hold of him. And what does he do? He saves them. Paul is living proof that God does not forget his people. God has been faithful to preserve and save some among his people. God always keeps a remnant of those who are faithful. And I use that term remnant. I've used it before. I want to give you a working definition of that term. I have it in your notes because you're going to come across this in Scripture all the time. A remnant is a portion of those who remain faithful to God who ultimately experience restoration. Fill that one in. A remnant is a portion of those who remain faithful to God who ultimately experience restoration. He's going to bring up this concept in verse 5. You know, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, all through Israel's history, God had always kept a chosen faithful. In fact, Paul's going to give an example of it. He says in the middle of verse 2, he says, don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Elijah, get you back in the 1 Kings chapter 19. Poor Elijah, he's getting hunted down by wicked queen Jezebel. You probably all heard of Jezebel. And poor Elijah. He's at Mount Horeb and he's in the cave and he's, Lord, seems like there's nobody else. Nobody left but just me. And what does God remind him of? Oh no, Elijah, you're not the only one. I have preserved 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Jezebel's wicked god Baal. 7,000 I have preserved for them. They are that remnant. And Paul says, even today, even in Paul's day, there are many Jews that were receiving their Messiah. Even today, there's Jews that receive their Messiah. We call them Messianic Jews. The remnant of the faithful. And it's all part of God's plan. He chose some. In spite of the rejection, he chose some and he hardened others. Look at verse 7. He says, Paul says this, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain, the elect among them did, but the others were hardened. There was some Jews that got it. They received their Messiah, but some didn't, and so God hardens them. Verse 8 says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Love that word. Gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they could not see and ears that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. God saved some and he hardened the rest. I mean, after all, they did reject him. But the point that Paul is trying to get you to see is God preserved a remnant, a faithful few. And that reassurance that was given to Elijah back in his day is given for today. Israel's not lost. A faithful minority of Jews have embraced their Messiah. Paul's saying there's still hope for them. God has not rejected them. Megiddo. And the fact that God has made promises to them shows that his faithfulness to those Jews rests in his character. Because we know that the Lord always fulfills his promises. You know, for us, that just means that God keeps his promises despite human failure. Fill this in. Don't confuse what feels discouraging with God being absent. Okay? Don't confuse what feels discouraging with God being absent. God is there. And he is working out his plan. Folks, there are times when God's work feels smaller, when God's work feels slower, or God's work feels weaker than you expect. Right? You know, you might look at your family. You might look at your church. You might look at your marriage. You might even look at your own spiritual life and you think, Lord, are you really doing anything here? You know what this remnant reminds us of? It reminds us that God's faithfulness, folks, is not measured by visible size. Remember, a remnant is just that few. It's not measured by visible size, but it's measured by his unbreakable promise. You know, sometimes we think that God is only working, folks, if the crowd is large. That's the only way God works. You know, sometimes we think he's only working if the response is immediate, or the breakthrough is dramatic, or the fruit is obvious. But often God's faithfulness is seen in much quieter ways. You know, one person still believing. One family still praying. One heart still soft, folks. One sinner being saved. And that means if you're in a season where things just seem spiritually disappointing, folks, don't panic too quickly. Because you might be standing in the middle of something that looks discouraging, but is still being governed by the promises of God. He's a promise keeper. So be confident in the fact that God keeps his promises. Second, fill this in. Be confident in the fact that God shows his mercy even when it's not deserved. Okay? God shows his mercy even when it is not deserved. Okay? Now, let's get back to the text. Paul goes back to his original question. And he, you know, is God done with Israel as a whole? And he asks this, verse 11. He says, again I ask, did they stumble so as far to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. You know, does Israel stumbling over Jesus? You know, that's the same terminology he used back in chapter 9. You know, when it said, "Behold, in Zion I lay a stone." It's a stumbling stone that they stumbled over, right? Does their rejection of Jesus mean that God is not going to restore them? That's what Paul's asking. Paul says, of course not. Again, Meginatop. In fact, because of their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is fascinating. In order to make Israel jealous. Kind of like the jealous girlfriend. God turns to the Gentiles. That's us. Right? But watch this. Verse 12. He says, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Their rejection opened the door for Gentiles. So God, you know, the Jews reject them, so God turns to the Gentiles. But if you think that that's awesome, Paul says, wait until you see that small remnant of believers turn into a full one as he brings the nation back to him. Look at verse 13. Paul says, I am talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Folks, it's going to be awesome when they finally receive their Messiah. When they, as Zechariah the prophet prophesies, when they look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. When they look on Jesus who they rejected, whom they pierce, and they finally receive their Messiahs. Why? Because God keeps his promises. He's going to give them a new heart. Now, remember, according to verse 13, Paul's speaking to Gentiles, folks. That's us. He just said Israel's rejection means salvation has come to the Gentiles. All right? God has turned to the Gentiles. So, those Gentiles, man, they might kind of feel like they're kind of special, you know. God rejected you guys, Israel, you Jews, and he's turned to us. They might think a little highly of themselves. You know, it's possible in the early church there might have been some, you know, anti-Semitism going on between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you remember in Acts chapter 15, they're having this religious dispute. Do Gentiles need to become Jews to become Christians? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Jews like, yes, of course. You know, of course, Peter's like, no, they don't. You know, so there might have been some this going on. In fact, when Paul would write to the Ephesians, he'd say, did you know that Christ has removed the dividing wall between you two Jews and Gentiles, and he has placed you into one body? You know, so there might have been some possible that going on. And so in order to deflate the ego of these Gentiles, he is going to lay out God's plan to help them understand their place in it. See, what they now enjoy, what Gentiles now enjoy, was once reserved for the Jews. And Paul will say it will be the Jews' place of honor again in the future. And even though the nation is now being disciplined, it's temporary. So the Gentile now enjoys a place of honor. So he's saying, you Gentiles, you enjoy that place of honor, but don't get cocky. Don't get full of yourself. And to illustrate this plan of God's and remind these guys to stay humble, he's going to use an image that everyone in that Mediterranean world is going to be familiar with. It's an olive tree and the cultivation of olives. And we'll get into that. Look at verse 17. I'm sorry, let's do verse 16. We'll start with verse 16. Watch this concept that he's going to use. Verse 16, he says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, the root of a tree is holy, so are the branches. Now you're thinking, what in the world, Paul? God established a covenant with Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham? God comes to Abraham, makes promises, forms it into a covenant. And all the descendants that come after Abraham are set apart. They're holy. They're different. If the root is holy, if the first fruit is holy, so are the rest. That's the concept. Now, hold on to that concept as he gets into the image. Now let's get to verse 17. He says this, if some of the branches have been broken off, okay, that would be unbelieving Jews, and you through a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others, that's you, Gentile believers being grafted in among Jewish believers, and he says, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Okay, so God came to Abraham and he gives him those promises. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The redemption plan, God's salvation plan, comes through Abraham. Redemption comes through him. He says, if that's true, and it is, here's the warning. Verse 18. He says, do not consider yourselves superior to those other branches, Gentiles. Don't think you're better than those Jews. He says, if you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Folks, we owe our faith as Christians, as Gentile Christians, we owe our faith to the Jewish heritage. The promises were given. You know, Jesus was a Jew. He comes from the Jews. This Old Testament scripture comes from the Jews. You know, that's where Christianity would come from. In fact, early on in the early church, Christians got confused with, is this Judaism? Is this Christian? What is this? It's because our faith comes there. In fact, Jesus is the mediator of the what? The new covenant. There's heritage. You know, you don't support the root, Gentiles, but the root supports you. So watch him explain this warning further. Watch this. It's going to get harsh. Verse 19. He says, you will say then, you know, talking about Gentiles, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Whew. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24. After all, if you are cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, be careful. This is not saying that God's going to kick out all the Gentiles. Don't read into this something that's not there. Paul had already said in chapter 8, nothing can separate believers from the love of God. And he said victory for them is assured. But what Paul is trying to get you to see is that he's giving a severe warning, just showing that one's not superior to the other. Gentiles, you're not superior to the Jews. God has grafted the Gentiles in because of his grace, not because they deserve it. So Gentiles, don't be sticking your tongue out at the Jews, because not only is God able to graft them in, he is going to graft them back in. God is going to finish what he starts. In fact, look at verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Oh, my goodness. God has placed a partial hardening. Now, this is what the text says. God has placed a partial hardening on Israel. And when the full number of Gentiles has come in, right? We don't know that number. Only God knows that number. When that full number comes in, he's going to restore them. And he quotes this. There's new covenant language in here. He's going to remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He'll cause them to walk in his ways. They'll all know him. They'll all receive their Messiah. Notice what he quotes. He'll forgive their sin. You find that in Jeremiah 31. It's all new covenant language written to the house of Israel and the house of Judah when he will reunite them and finish what he starts. Look at verse 28. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. God made those promises, right? Verse 29, he says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Ultimately, God will restore them because of the promises he's made to them. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Folks, he is a righteous God. Again, he is a righteous God who finishes what he starts. So Paul says, verse 30, just as you who are at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy on you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. Here's what I want you to see in light of all this. Whether Jew or Gentile, fill this in. God's mercy should make us humble, not proud. God's mercy should make us humble, not proud. Folks, if you have received mercy, if you have been grafted into the nourishing sap, right? If you've been grafted in, then you have no room for arrogance. No room. Because the moment we forget that we stand by mercy, we start acting like we stand by merit. You get what I'm saying? The moment you forget that God has mercifully and by his grace grafted you in, the moment you forget that and you think it's because of your merit and your worth, things are going to show up in your life in subtle ways that are just not going to be good. For example, spiritual pride. You know, if you stand because you're arrogant, that spiritual pride might creep into your life. You know, I read my Bible every day. Do you know that? Every day I read my Bible. Every Sunday, guess what? I show up to church too. I never miss a Sunday. Every Sunday I'm there. You know, you start comparing yourself with others. You know, you move from saying I was grafted in by mercy to I belong here because I'm doing well. Spiritual pride. You know, that arrogance can show up in judgmental attitudes. You know, it's being harsh with each other instead of being compassionate. You know, you're talking about people's failures more than actually praying for them. You become quicker to criticize someone's behavior rather than just trying to understand their stories, folks. That arrogance can reveal itself in judgmental attitudes. It can reveal itself in impatience with unbelievers. You know, you're just frustrated because they just don't immediately respond to the gospel. You know, you start pulling away from somebody because they're taking too long to change. You're impatient with unbelievers. You know, it could show up in forms of you're looking down on other people. You're looking down your nose at them. You know, you're actually shocked that, guess what? Sinners actually sin. You know that? You know, that arrogance can play out in so many different ways. Look, if you're in Christ, you're not there because you're just such a good person. You're there because God has grafted you in by his mercy. Folks, that means that the Christian life should not produce superiority. You shouldn't be going around looking how much better you are than everybody else. Look how such a good Christian I am. It shouldn't produce that. You know, if mercy saved you, then pride should not survive in you. It should be taken care of. So if you know God is the one who keeps his promises even when his plans seem confusing, if you know him as a merciful God to those who don't even deserve it, then number three, fill this one in, worship God, whose wisdom is deeper than you can trace and whose mercy is greater than you deserve. Worship God, whose wisdom is deeper than you can trace and whose mercy is greater than you deserve. Man, if you want something to bolster your confidence in God, folks, listen to this closing doxology. You know, we read some pretty intense stuff. You know, Paul lays out God's plan with the Jews and the Gentiles, and there's this tree and there's this grafting in and what's the root and all these different, Paul lays it out. But he just doesn't lay it out and say, all right, I'm good, I'm done. You know what he does? He ends it with worship. Folks, I always say this. Your doctrines, which you should study, you should get down, you should learn. But your doctrines, they should make you sing. They should make you worship God. Look at this closing doxology. Verse 33. Paul says this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Yeah. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's verse 33. It's crazy. Paul has walked us through hardening. I'm still scratching my head on that. He's walked us through hardening. He's walked us through rejection. He's walked us through election. He's walked us through Gentile inclusion. He walked us through Israel's future restoration. And he's walked us through mercy for all. But it's not like he ends with, hey, there it is. I solved it for you all. Instead, he says, God is glorious beyond my comprehension. So we worship him, folks, because he's got a plan. And you can be confident in the fact that he knows what he's doing. So as you respond in worship, here's a few things I think that'll help. They're in your notes. First, trust God when you can't trace him. Okay, trust God when you can't trace him. Paul says in verse 33, his paths are beyond tracing out. You know, there might be seasons in your life when nothing seems to make sense. Nothing feels resolved. Nothing seems to line up with what you expected. And it's in those moments, you know, you might be tempted to try and explain it. You know, I think I know what God's doing in my life. God's doing this because... Or you might even assume the worst. You might even think, well, God's not even working. God's forgotten me. God doesn't even care. But here's the reality. If God's wisdom is truly infinite, then there will be those moments where his plans seem incomprehensible to us. Folks, that's not a flaw in his plan. That's just a limitation in our perspective. We don't see it from God's perspective. You know, think about areas like a prayer you've prayed. You've prayed for whatever it is, something in your life or maybe for someone else, and you've prayed it over and over and you've prayed it for years and you've never seemed to get an answer. You know, think of a situation that got worse instead of better. Think of a door God closed that you thought for sure he would open. Or maybe a person that you've been sharing the gospel with and still has not turned to Christ. Folks, those are the in the middle of the movie moments. And it's in those moments, folks, trusting God means saying, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing here. But I trust that you do. God's ways may be untraceable, but listen, they are never, ever untrustworthy. Second, let mercy move you to worship. Let mercy move you to worship. Did you catch how Paul ended this chapter? He says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Folks, that's not just a theological statement. That's a response from the heart. Yeah, everyone has sinned. We saw that in chapters 1 through 3. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has been disobedient. We all are in need of God's righteousness, and yet God shows mercy. He shows mercy. In fact, Paul said in verse 32 that he may have mercy on all of them. You know, if God has shown you mercy, it's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're more moral or perhaps you're just spiritually sensitive. It is because, plain and simple, God has shown mercy towards you. And folks, when that concept, when you begin to understand that and it literally lands on your heart, it changes you. You develop a deep gratitude. God, I know I shouldn't be here, but I am. Not because of me, but because of you. Folks, when that concept lands on your heart, you stop comparing yourself with others. You don't need to. God has chosen you. The object of his grace and of his mercy. He has grafted you in among the other believers. Not because of how good you are, how moral you are, but because of his grace. Because of his love towards you. The only reason I stand, the only reason you stand is because of God's grace. And when that concept lands on your heart, folks, your worship becomes filled with joy. You show up on Sunday and the worship music is playing. It's not just routine. It's not just something that you do every Sunday. You understand that because God has chosen you, because by his grace he has saved you, by his mercy he has grafted you in, you show up to church and you can't help but belt out the worship to him. You can't help it. It just comes out. Your doctrines should make you sing. Just like with Paul. When you see that God's plan is wiser than you understand, when you realize that God is at the center, not you, and when you feel the weight of the mercy that you have received, folks, there is only one right response. To him be the glory forever. So church, trust his promises, even when it seems confusing. Stay humble in his mercy, knowing that you didn't deserve it. And worship God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your being. Because in the end, his promises are kept and his mercy is poured out. Father, you are a good and a gracious and a merciful and a loving God. And Father, as we begin to understand those attributes about you, as we begin to understand that your mercy and your grace that you showed us in grafting us in to that nourishing sap, as we begin to understand that, Lord, it is my prayer that it changes us, changes our attitudes, changes our thoughts, changes our behavior. Lord, that we become more gracious towards others, more thankful towards you. Lord, that quells the arrogance and the pride that wants to well itself up in us, Lord, as we begin to understand your plan that you have laid out, your infinite wise plan that you have laid out for us, Lord. We thank you for it, Lord. And I just ask that everyone here, Lord, everyone here, learn to worship you. Learn to worship you because they understand your grace and your goodness and your love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. We pray it by the power of the Spirit. Amen.